I have set the recording up, so I didn't forget this time. Yay! Right, so we are in 2 Kings, chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2. And last week, at this same appointed time, we discussed Elisha and the city of Jericho. So if you remember, Elisha is the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. His name means God is salvation. He had been anointed by Elijah to be prophet in his room about 10 years prior to this. He had been a servant of Elijah all the way through that time, and they had become close friends. And then he saw Elijah taken up into heaven by the whirlwind, by the chariots of fire. He had been clearly called by God as a prophet. When Elijah was upon Mount Sinai, God spoke to Elijah and told him to anoint Elisha in his room. And one of the things that is striking about him is his devotion to the Lord. When others would want to ask questions and or seek advice, Elisha turns to the Lord at all times. When he was confronted by the Jordan River, he didn't cry out for Elijah, he cried out for the God of Elijah. And in the same instance, we're going to see here, what we saw in Jericho, where he is turning to the Lord in Jericho, and he speaks, saying that the Lord has healed the waters. And this evening, as we look in verses 23 through 25, we'll see that the same mindset is there from Elisha. Does anyone have any thoughts that might help others who weren't here kind of come up to speed a little bit from last week?
Didn't the people go on a search party for Elijah?
They did, yes. Yeah. So after Elijah was taken up, the sons of the prophets asked Elisha to if they could go and search for Elijah. And Elisha said, no, there's no need. But they kept pressing him and pressing him, and he finally relented. And they searched for 3 days, 50 of them searched for 3 days, and they could not find Elijah. And returned, and Elisha said, I told you you weren't going to find him. It's not a case of him being lost somewhere. It's not a case of God depositing him somewhere else. It is a case of the Lord taking him to be with him. Anything else that people remember from last week?
That the double portion.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep. So he asked for the double portion.
Inheritance.
Yep, that was the inheritance of the firstborn. Elisha recognized the need for more than just one prophet in the land, but he asked for the double portion. He asked for the lion's share of that responsibility, as well as the Spirit of the Lord. There's a theme throughout Scripture of the people of God when they're asked for something, when they are able to request something, I should say, that they desire a closeness with God. Moses on the mount, when he says, I want to see more of your glory, brings that to mind. Right.
About the covenants.
Sorry?
Sorry, about the you're talking about salt as a preservative,
salt.
And
yes.
Speaks of the of covenant.
Indeed. Indeed. So the Old Testament, they were told, the Jews were told that they had to add salt to their covenant, to their sacrifices. And it was called the covenant of salt. And so anything that was sacrificed to the Lord had to have salt added to it, to make sure that there was no decomposition, there was no impurities. And so that's the idea, that's part of the idea of us being salt in the world. It is a preservative because Elisha took salt and added it to the waters of Jericho to make them pure waters. So this week, what we're looking at may strike. Was someone going to say something? No. May strike as an odd portion of scripture to look at first blush. But what I'd like to do is read verses 19 through 25 of 2 Kings 2, because in reality these two portions of scripture are supposed to go together. And we focused on the first portion last week, and we're looking at the second portion this week, and we'll try and tie some of that together as we go through. It says, "And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith Jehovah, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." So before I get into the events of this particular passage, does anyone have any thoughts? Have they come across this passage in any messages or sermons or books that they've read, or had anyone question them about it?
I have. It's a tough portion of scripture, and I had someone even recently point to it and ask my opinion of the differences between the God of the Old Testament, who killed children, as he put it, and the God of the New Testament. And so it was an interesting, I'd never heard anyone put it that way, or use it in that way. But it's used by unbelievers, I think, quite often to talk about the unfairness of at least the God of the Old Testament, as they put it.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that there are, in the commentaries, they speak about it very frequently being used in that very way, questioning the veracity of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, as well as blaming God for being too severe, being too cruel, or no consistency with God because of what we're looking at. Does anyone else have any experience with it?
Yeah, I agree with Jennifer. Just to say that when I've taught the Bible, that has been a specific event people have dragged up. They might not know anything about the Bible, but they might remember that particular story, or the one about was it Uzziah who said he'd be the Ark of the Covenant.
Uzzah,
Am I getting the right name?
Yeah, it's Uzzah. Uzzah,
that's it. Yeah. Instead of the Ark of the Covenant, and also was really died because of that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think people who are, they're not particularly Bible literate, but somehow they know these quirky things and always bring it up as being a reason why you can't really believe what the Bible says, or how you interpret it, and all those things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's generally the theme that people take, and I think it's good for us to, I don't like the phrase come to grips with it, but I'm not sure of a better phrase, but to understand what's taking place. And one of the first steps about what's taking place here is to understand that what takes place in Jericho, what we talked about last week, and what takes place in Bethel are connected. That there is a connection that takes place. So let's think about the events. There's not many of them, so it shouldn't take us very long to think about them. But let's think about the events of this passage, and that will help us kind of work backwards and then hopefully work forwards from it. So remember that when in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, Elijah and Elisha are in Gilgal. And Elijah asks Elisha to tarry there, to stay there, and he's got to go to Bethel. And so Elisha says, no, I'm going with you, and they go to Bethel. And while they're at Bethel, there's a school of the prophets there. And they tell Elisha, do you know the Lord's taking your master today? And he says to stay quiet. And Elijah tries to get Elisha to stay at Bethel. And Elisha says no, and they go on to Jericho. And the same thing happens at Jericho that happened at Bethel. The school of the prophets come and they say, you know, God's taking your master today. And he says, yes, I know it, hold your peace. And then they go on to Jordan. They cross the Jordan River on dry ground. Elijah is taken up. Elisha crosses the Jordan River back on dry ground again, the same manner in which they too had crossed over. And then he goes to Jericho, and then he goes to Bethel. And so you can see this backward path that Elisha is taking. And in verse 23, that first word, and, it makes it so that what goes before is connected to what comes after. So often people want to take and pull things out of the scriptures and use them, and they use them to their own devices or demise, as you will. But the context here is that Elisha had visited with Elijah the schools of the prophets on the way down to the Jordan, on the way to see Elijah taken up. Here, he is on his way back, and he's visiting those same places. He's visiting those schools of the prophets that they had visited on the way. Now, we're not sure what Elisha would have been doing. We're not told what the purpose of his visits are. We don't know how long he stayed at Bethel. He was certainly at least 3 days waiting at Jericho for those to come back that were looking for Elijah. It's possible that he was there to recount the taking of Elijah into heaven. It's possible that he wanted to give words of counsel and advice to the sons of the prophets, as he was now their de facto leader. But we're not sure what exactly he was saying to them as he was there. But that's the idea of what's taking place. He's on a backwards journey, following the same steps that they did on the way. And now we're not sure whether he was on his way to go into Bethel, or if after he was leaving Bethel. The sense of it to me gives the sense that it was as he was leaving Bethel. So it says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth these little children out of the city to mock him. And it said, how would they have known that he was there to mock him? Because it seems as though they are on a purpose. They're not just, oh, they come upon him and they decide to mock him. What the scripture tells us is that they came forth out of the city and mocked him. That was their purpose. Now, so this happens as he's leaving, and the Authorized Version uses the words little children. Now, there is debate among commentators as to whether this should be little children or it should be young men. I'm not going to sit here and tell you one way or another. I'll let you make up your own minds on that score. But I will tell you that the Hebrew words little and children can be interpreted in certain ways. So little can refer to either age or size or stature. Not stature as in physical stature, but as in stature in the community. And the word children is interpreted. It could be a child, it could be a young teenager, all the way up into the mid-teens. So the reason that so many commentators want to do this is they want to soften what's said here to make it a little bit more palatable. I'm not of a mind to do that myself, The only thing that carries weight in my mind about that is the same words that are translated little children here is spoken about David when David goes to kill Goliath. It's spoken about a number of young men that would have been probably about 13, 14 years old. I have a feeling, this is just my feeling, just take it as you wish, that most likely the age of these individuals is between 8 years old and probably mid-teen, something like 15 or 16 years old. That's my conjecture off of what I can understand of the Hebrew and what I understand of the situation that they're placed in. They're certainly not 3- and 4-year-olds, they're not 5-year-olds. There's nothing in the language to suggest that. They're children who are very clear about what they're doing. There's no confusion in their mind. They're not just parroting something else. They are making a decision to do what it is that they do. And we can kind of see, whether it's in our society today or if you're a student of history, I love history to study it and to understand it, the worse that a society gets, the more brash sin is at a younger age. We look around in the world today, in our society today, and I can tell you some of the activities when I was going into the primary school of our boys, some of the things that some of the children were doing was shocking and wouldn't have been very far off of what these children were doing towards Elisha. They would have been anywhere from, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. In the ways that I handed out different materials, and they didn't even pay attention who gave it to them. Later on, I heard them mocking those things. And I knew that they didn't even know it was me. There was no connection. It wasn't about mocking me. It was all about mocking God. And it comes like that during different periods of history. We live in really an awful time when it comes to sin. I'm not sure if we could say that it is the worst time that's ever been. From a study of history, you find some pretty awful times. But whenever you do find those times, you find actions and behavior of children to follow that of their parents. Whether it's mimic or whether it's because there is no boundaries placed upon them, sin runs rampant. I think it's possible that the Lord can change things, and maybe He's using something like this virus to do it, to cause people to repent from their sin. That's my hope. Whether that happens, I'm not sure. I don't claim to be a prophet in that sense. Obviously, the Lord's return is more imminent every day, and the trajectory is certainly getting worse. And so we can sort of assume that children will be behaving in similar fashions in the days ahead as they have here, unless the Lord turns the course of the nations at the moment. Is everybody with me on that, or is there any questions or comments on any of that?
Yes, thank you for that. I understood it to be young people rather than children, so that helps me to realise that they knew what they were doing, or they were persuaded by the crowd to join in. And yes, I really saw it as mocking God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree. I concur as well.
Mm-hmm. So, Chuck, you mentioned about, you know, the kids at the local primary school and how they mimic what they hear at home, and we've talked about this many times. I mean, do you think that these children had similar, I know there's no way to know, but similar situations where the parents were mocking Elisha?
We're going to get into that in a bit when we talk about the city of Bethel. because we're going to talk about the city of Bethel in the same way that we talked about Jericho last week.
Okay.
And what the state of the city was at the time. But I think the answer there is yes.
I think it's a solitary reminder about how serious it is to mock God, and certainly those he has raised up as his spokesmen, prophets, and it runs through scripture. In fact, you think of Ananias and his wife, you know, God takes it very seriously, the mocking and scorning of his name and his word, his person.
Absolutely. So let's think
of... You can't even watch a film today without that Jesus name being used as a swear word. Yeah. And I think, just going back a little bit, I think that the message in the churches today is it's all about love. And not about correction, not about repentance. It's all about loving. And and I just think there needs more correction there.
And that really gets to the key. And we're gonna get there eventually, as long as you bear with me. We'll get there. But it's that idea. No. Don't be sorry. I'm glad that it's already kind of. Sparking things in your minds, because you think about Jericho and you think about Bethel, and you have the goodness of the Lord on a city that was cursed, and the severity of the Lord on a city that was blessed by the Lord, and we'll get into that to a certain degree. But think about the mocking that takes place. So these young, I'll say children at times, I'll say young people, just bear with me, whichever I use, you know what I'm referring to. They say, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now, there's some things to understand. The nation would have heard what happened to Elijah. They would have found out about it. Remember, he was in Jericho for 3 days. The sons of the prophets send out 50 men to go search out the highways and the byways to see if Elijah has been deposited somewhere else by the Lord. And so the people in Jericho certainly would have heard about it. The people in Jerusalem would have heard about it. And it would have been something that would have been front page news. Elijah was a key figure in the nation of Israel as well as in the nation of Judah. They knew who he was. Whether you were a supporter of his or were an enemy of his, you knew who he was. And whether you would have been rejoicing because he wasn't found, or because he wasn't going to bother you anymore, or lamenting the fact that he was no longer there as the prophet of God, everybody would have known what has taken place. It would have been a day or so journey for him to go to Bethel from not quite a day, but long enough to go from Jericho to Bethel, and it would have been noised abroad. If Elisha did enter the city, as I suspect, he would have been telling the sons of the prophets there what had taken place. So when everybody knows what's happening, when these young people, they come out and they say this, there's a couple of things that's possible they could have been doing. They could have been scoffing in unbelief at what happened to Elijah. They could have been saying something along the lines of, "Oh, we know he just died somewhere, and you're making this up, that he's been carried to heaven in this whirlwind." They could have been saying something along the lines of, "You know what, we don't want you either. You should have gone with him. You know, why don't you go up too, because we don't want you here. We don't want you telling us about Jehovah or trying to correct our actions," is a possibility. It's also possible that they could have been saying something along the lines of, "Well, look at you, you're not as important as Elijah is. Why don't you go up?" "Oh, that's right, because you can't go up." It could have been anything like that. We'll kind of look more at the nature of it. We don't know exactly what was behind their words, but we'll look more at the nature of it in a little bit. So Elisha, he hears this, and he turns back and he looks at them, and he curses them in the name of Jehovah. Now I want you to notice, Elisha does not call the bears out of the woods. He doesn't curse them to their death. He doesn't curse that. He doesn't use any specificity as to what he wants to have happen to them. He simply calls a curse upon them in the name of God. He basically turns around and he says, God is going to bring vengeance upon you for what you have done. It's in his hands. When he says that, immediately there comes two female bears out of the woods and attacks the young people. Now, we often think that the number given, 42, is the number that died. That's most likely, but the Bible doesn't say that they all died. It's possible some of them were wounded and others died. We don't know. Regardless, it would have been a very severe situation. And it would also lead you to believe, from what the scripture says, that there would have been more than 42 of them to begin with. It would have been a higher number than that, because it says 42 of them. Instead of saying all 42 of them, it says 42 of them. And it leads every commentator that I'm aware of to believe that there was a larger number than that. And so you just have in the back of your mind this situation where Elisha is walking on his own, and this massive crowd of young people of anywhere from 8 years old up to 16 are all taunting him in this way and mocking him in this way. And you can sort of understand the dynamics of the situation that he's in. Elisha then continues on his way. He leaves there and goes on to Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal. We're not told anything about what he did there. And then he returns to Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and where Elisha will generally base his ministry from. It's the kind of the belly of the beast, if you will. It's where the seat of Baal worship is, where the Samaria is just a generally sinful city. And we can think of it in that way. So those are the events of what takes place. So now let's think a little bit about Bethel. So Bethel, we're first introduced to in Genesis 28. In Genesis chapter 28, we're not going to read it. It's about 12 verses. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10, we have the story of Jacob. And Jacob has stolen his brother's birthright. Jacob has stolen his brother's blessing. And then once Isaac recognizes what has happened, he blesses Jacob knowingly. He turns around and blesses Jacob knowing full well that he is the younger son. They hear that that his brother Esau is going to kill him. And so Isaac and his wife send Jacob off. They say, you're going to go to her brother-in-law, Laban, to find a wife. And Jacob goes, and he travels. And as he's traveling, he sits down in a place to go to sleep, and he uses a stone for a pillow. And he falls asleep, and he has a dream. And it's Jacob's ladder, that phrase that we're so familiar with. And he dreams of this, and he sees, and the Lord speaks to him and says, I'm with you. I'm going to keep you wherever you go. I'm going to be with you, and I will not leave you. When Jacob wakes up, he realizes what a special place it is, and he calls it a dreadful place. Not in a dreadful in a bad way, but a fearful and awe-inspiring place. And he calls it the gate of heaven, and he names it Bethel, because this is the house of God. This is where he has met God. He builds a pillar out of the stone that he used for the pillow. He pours oil upon it, and he calls it Bethel. And he vows a vow saying, if God is going to be with him as he promised, and he's going to take him out and bring him back, then Jehovah will be his God. And this will be Bethel, the house of God, and he will give a tenth of all that he possesses to the work of the Lord. That's the first time we meet Bethel. In Genesis 35 is the second time that we come across Bethel, and Jacob has returned. And you remember him famously meeting his brother Esau, and there's a few events that take place after that, but then God says to Jacob, I want you to go down to Bethel, where you met me on your way out, and I want you to build an altar to me there. And Jacob goes and he builds an altar to the Lord there at Bethel, and there God tells Jacob that his name is now Israel, and he is Bethel becomes an incredibly important place in the mindset of the Israelites. It's not for a while that we revisit it. Now, a lot of things have taken place over the many hundreds of years, but in 1 Kings chapter 12, what's really significant for our story, for our narrative tonight, in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern kingdom. So because of the sin of Solomon in his marrying so many women and building temples to false gods, God says, I'm going to divide the kingdom. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gets the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom goes into the hands of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, in a move, and he clearly was told by God that God is the one doing this for him. But in a move to secure his right as king, in verse 25 of 1 Kings 12, we find, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other one put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests to the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. What you have there, this is not the worship of Baal. This is not the worship of Molech. This is not the worship of some Canaanite deity. This is not the worship of some Egyptian god. This is the false worship of the true God. So according to Jewish historians, and everything that we can understand, those two golden calves were called by the people of the northern kingdom, they were called Jehovah. They, in their minds, thought they were worshiping Jehovah. But in no way were they doing anything according to the Word of God. They built an image, they sacrificed with the lowest sort of people, without priests, without them being Levites. Everything about it was set up to draw the people away from the true temple and the true worship of God in Jerusalem. And so it was a false copy, if you will. We can think of a number of things in our world today that are similar that we face. But it's this false worship that takes place in Bethel. Now at this point, it had been the seat of that false worship of Jehovah. Dan kind of falls by the wayside, the golden calf in Dan. It's too close to other kingdoms. But the one in Bethel remains. And it's there that the people of the northern kingdom come to worship Jehovah. Now, again, they're not worshiping him in truth. They're not worshiping him in spirit. They're doing the same thing that they do with Baal. They worship this idol. And it's been that way now for 80 to 100 years. Between 80 to 100 years, this has been going on in Bethel. This place that had been the city of blessing because of what had happened with Jacob is now the place where the false worship of Jehovah is centered. A.W. Pink says this about it. He says, its inhabitants were no ordinary people, but high rebels against the Lord, openly defying him to his face, guilty of the most fearful abominations. This it was which constituted the dark background of the scene that is here before us. This accounts for the severity of the judgment which fell upon the youngest of its inhabitants. This explains why these children conducted themselves as they did. What occurred here was far more than the silly prank of innocent children. It was the manifestation of an inveterate hatred of the true God and his faithful servant. That's Bethel. Does everybody kind of have a grip of what Bethel is at this point?
Yes.
Chuck, can I ask you, is the calves, the two calves made of gold, are they a kind of throwback to Aaron's golden calf? Is that a similar sort of situation?
I would think so, if Jeroboam knew about that, yes. Whether he knew about it or not, I'm not sure. From my understanding, it most likely is a throwback to what Aaron had done.
And this is a synchronism type thing between Canaanite worship and Israelite worship. What makes you say definitely not Baal and other Canaanite things?
So Baal was represented by other things. And it is in Canaan there was no calf worship of that sort in the land of Canaan, and from every Jewish that's hard to say Jewish source two words hard to say together that I can find, it was indeed just the false worship of Jehovah that was that point. He didn't want to go, Jeroboam didn't want to go too far away from what the true worship looked like. He wanted to make a copy of it that people would be satisfied with, but didn't have any of the reality.
Yeah, that's very poignant in the light of Bethel.
Indeed.
A great church called Bethel. The American one I'm talking about.
I'm not familiar.
Bill Johnson's Bethel Church, which is a counterfeit church, really.
Mm.
Quite strange.
But I think questions. Sorry, Rebecca, have you finished or have you something else to ask?
No, go ahead, Christine.
A question about. Back to verse 24, where Elisha curses the children.
Mm-hmm.
I suddenly thought of one thing, that in the New Testament, in Romans 12:14, it says, bless and not curse.
Yes.
And in the Old Testament, we see examples where prophets of God, Elisha curses the children, Joshua curses Jericho. Can you elaborate on that?
So there is a stark difference. And not difference in the testaments, but difference in standing. So Joshua was spoken to by an angel of the Lord, by the pre-incarnate Christ. Elisha was spoken to by the Lord. We don't know if it was by dreams or visions or by the pre-incarnate Christ, but he was given his message by God directly. We are given our message by God directly, but it's in the form of this book. He isn't audibly speaking to us. And so, Elisha and Joshua and other prophets in the Word of God, they were given to know the secret things of God. They were given to know things that the average person didn't know. We're not given those secret things. We're given these revealed things. And we'll get into, in a while, the difference. That's something we're going to look at about vengeance, and whether we take vengeance as Elisha did in a little while.
I just think it's so sad that a place called Bethel, which means house of God, you know, in the origin story of Bethel that you read, could become a seat of, not pagan worship, but, you know, basically pagan worship. Mm-hmm. I hadn't realized. I just always remembered Jacob's story and, you know, and knowing what Bethel means. I guess I hadn't really realized that it was now a very ungodly place. Mm-hmm.
And it's a really interesting thing to consider that in the city of Jericho, which had been cursed, Elijah had started the school of the prophets, and that city had been blessed because of it. In Bethel, which had been a blessing but had become clearly a place of heinous sin, Elijah had started a school of the prophets. And Elijah based himself in Samaria, which was exactly where Jezebel and Ahab were. And you see the mindset of Elijah as well as Elisha. They're not sitting back. They're not wringing their hands, oh no, what am I going to do? They're really taking the fight to the enemy, if you will. But just think in mind about those two cities. The Jericho, which had been twice cursed, is now blessed by God through Elisha. Not only, think about the men of the city. It wasn't the sons of the prophets that came to Elisha to ask for the water. It was the men of the city that came to Elisha to ask for the water, to help for the water. They had belief that Elisha could do what it is they were asking him to do. And God blessed that city that had been so cursed. Bethel had been blessed even in its name. It's the house of God. It's the place where Jacob met God. But now it's under judgment for grievous sin. And it's not the men of the city that are doing anything. It's the children. Whether they're 8 years old or 16 years old, they're there. And their whole purpose is to mock the things of God. And you see just such a contrast between these two places, Jericho and Bethel. And it's just kind of store that away for the moment. And Lord willing, we'll get back to it in a few moments.
Chuck.
Yes.
Also, the aspect of that, because this is often happens, doesn't it? Where there's a place that's blessed by the Lord, that these things will come up, because then man will take pride in the flesh.
Indeed.
That a place is blessed. And they'll feel they're blessed, and they'll be arrogant and proud.
Keith, I think you may have been reading my mind. Because trials frequently follow spiritual success. So
yes.
you see this. Here, think about Elisha's situation. Here he is. He's crossed the Jordan. That's an amazing thing. He's received the blessing that Elijah promised him. And then the men of Jericho come to him and he blesses the waters. That's an amazing miracle. That's an amazing miracle. And, you know, as man is, I'm not putting this on Elisha, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything like it. But if it was me, I'd be feeling pretty happy about myself. I'd be feeling pretty good that I had some success. But what happens next? A trial comes. And so suddenly he's faced with this large group. I would say it's at least 50, if not many more, of young people of varying ages who are there mocking him. And you know, I'm not putting any thoughts in Elijah's mind, but if I had been surrounded by around 50 or more young people who were all mocking God, I'd probably be thinking, I wonder where their parents are, and I wonder if they're coming to join the party. Because it wouldn't be a very pleasant or secure feeling. And this is a common theme in Scripture. Yes? Was there a question? So you think about our Lord. Our Lord is baptized by John the Baptist, and suddenly he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. You think about John the Baptist. Here he is. He has baptized the Lord. He has cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And his disciples follow, and people say, "Aren't you upset your disciples are following?" He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." I mean, what a great statement. But then what happens? He's arrested by Herod, and he's in prison. And he gets to the point where he sends a message to the Lord and says, "You know, is it you, or should we be looking for someone else?" You know, and the Lord's response is gracious, and he says, "Have you seen the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear?" And John the Baptist there, and what happens? He doesn't see the Lord ruling and reigning on the earth. He doesn't see the death of the Lord and his resurrection. He doesn't get to see any of that. He gets his head chopped off because of a dancing girl. Trial follows success. And it's said often, but we always forget it. We always forget it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's not a strange thing that happens unto us. Trials come, and they usually come when there is some sort of spiritual success. When we're buoyed up by something that's happened and we're encouraged, trial comes, and it really can knock you sideways if your focus isn't appropriate. Does anybody have anything they want to share?
I've sometimes felt buoyant like that. The saying, "Pride comes before a fall," mm-hmm. has always held me back a bit, you know. So it's a good reminder.
It is. It is. You think about Elisha, and he could have done any number of things. And we clearly see that the Lord agree, well, Elisha and the Lord agree about this situation. But he doesn't do it just anything. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't call down a specific thing upon them. He just curses them in the name of the Lord and leaves it in God's hands to deal with that situation. And that is exactly what we have to do. We have to view it from that same view, from that same angle, that the success isn't yours. The success is the Lord's. He is the one that is at work. And if we were trusting Him for that success, then we also have to trust Him in the trial that follows. We also have to trust Him when it looks like that success was maybe not quite as big of a success as we thought. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he defeats the prophets of Baal, and he thinks, "I've fought the fight, I've struck the final blow." And then you see him under the juniper tree, he's running from Jezebel, and he's begging to die. It's that thing that happens to us constantly, and the key is the same thing that happens here for Elijah. He doesn't turn upon these young people and say, "Now, you better be careful, do you know who I am?" He doesn't start quoting things at him. He just says, "The Lord curse you. The Lord have his vengeance on you. And I'll leave it in his hands, whatever he wants to do. Because I know he's a better judge than me." And that's exactly how we have to react. Not saying that we're hoping for bears to come out of the woods, but that the Lord would take care of these situations that we find ourselves in these trials and these difficulties. Because if we look to our own strength, if we think that somehow the success we had was our doing, then we're going to be knocked sideways. And it's going to take a lot of struggle to recuperate from what has taken place.
Chuck, I was just thinking that verse could be used wrongly by certain believers to pronounce a curse when it's not of the Lord.
Absolutely.
Upon others.
Yes. Yeah, and we'll get to that.
Yeah,
we'll get to that.
Yeah.
So let's think for a few moments about the sin that these young people committed, because, you know, when we read it, and I'm sure those people that come and say, well, what about this situation? They read that and they say, it's just a bunch of kids mocking somebody, just making fun of them. What's the big deal? And he says, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Well, there's a number of things that are happening here. And you can see that the parents or the elders of the city, whomever it may be, has some implications with it. Possibly it's a derision for a natural condition. I'm bald, but I'm not upset about it. So a taunt like that to me wouldn't have a bit of impact. We don't even know if Elijah was bald. Everybody assumes that he was because of this taunt. If he was bald, it would have been a very premature baldness for him in his mid-20s. Maybe he had shaved his head because his grief at the loss of his master. He had certainly rent his clothes when Elijah was taken up. Maybe Elijah was bald, and they were mocking Elisha because he wasn't exactly like his master. We don't know exactly what it is. But there are certainly some scriptural warnings about mockery. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The word scornful there is the mocker. Because mockery has a bitter tinge to it. It's not good-natured fun. It's not playing around and, you know, your friend says this and you say that and you're just having a good time with one another and you don't really mean it. The words that are said when it's mockery, when it's scornful, they have bite to it. At least that's the intent of the person saying it. But the Lord says in Galatians 6, says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it seems severe to us that they reap such a harvest for what they've done. But they're breaking the law of God. They're mocking someone, but there's contempt for an adult that takes place here. Remember, the law, so we think of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a form of speech called synecdoche. And what it is this phrase is to represent a much larger whole. So when he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's not just talking about adultery, he's talking about sexual sin. When he's talking about thou shalt not lie, he's not saying you shouldn't just lie with the words of your mouth, but you shouldn't be having any falsehoods in your life whatsoever. And so the statement is just a small part of the greater whole. So that the Lord says, love God and love your neighbor represents it all, because that's a large task. And so the same thing takes place with honor thy father and thy mother. Well, those were the authority figures in Israel at the time. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. There's a promise there. If you honor your father and mother, your days will be long. But the converse would also be true, wouldn't it? If you don't honor your father and mother, your days won't be long. Not only that, in Exodus 21, he says, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He says, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You think about the idea behind that contempt for an adult that these young people are displaying. And it's not just any adult. This is the prophet of Jehovah. They clearly know who he is. They clearly know his standing. And they're mocking him in such a way. I was going to go through the book of Proverbs, but I realized we wouldn't have the time for all of the statements about fools and mockery. Read Proverbs and see what it has to say about that. But not only is there this mockery and this contempt for adults, there's this hostility towards God. This hostility towards God. Now, before the Israelites entered the land, that's when the law was given in the book of Leviticus. And most of us don't do a lot of reading in Leviticus because we feel like it gets quite tedious. But there is a list of things that God would do for the Israelites if they obeyed. there was a mirror image of that that God would do to the Israelites if they disobeyed. And just a part of that list from Leviticus chapter 26, it says, "And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." There are a number of things that God had told the Israelites that he would do unto them if they didn't listen. When you think about Elijah, the withholding of rain for 3.5 years is one of those curses. It's one of those covenant curses. This is another one of those covenant curses. They have broken the covenant of God in their worship. And they have set up this golden calf in Bethel that they're worshiping. And they're calling it Jehovah. And God says, "It's not me. You're not listening to a word I have to say." And so these curses are coming upon you. And one of those curses is, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." Now, that is not pleasant to think about. But the sin is a desperate sin that the people are committing, that these young people are committing. He says in 2 Chronicles 36, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed..." This is speaking about Judah, but it applies to the same situation. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of Jehovah, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of Jehovah arose against his people, till there was no remedy." That's what's taking place in Bethel with these young people. That's exactly what's taking place in Bethel with these young people. They are standing there, and they are mocking the servant of God. Remember what Christ says in Matthew 10, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." That was true in the Old Testament, just like it is true now. How many parables, how many lessons did Jesus teach the Israelites in his day when he's saying, "Look, my Father sent you time and again. You were his vineyard, and he sent people to collect from his vineyard, and you beat them, and you misused them, and then he finally sent his son, and you killed him." This is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. It is a mocking of who God is. It is a complete unbelief of the righteous nature of God. And this is the statement that we have to remember, is that God is gracious, but he is also just. And the judgment of God is just and secure. Did someone have a question?
Yeah, Chuck.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just looking at the Amplified Bible, just to see what it actually says. And it's interesting, because I've never seen this before, but the passage that you're referring to actually says, this is verse 23, "He went up from Jericho to Bethel, on the way, young..." And then in brackets, "maturing and accountable boy came out of the city and mocked him and said, 'Go up.'" And then in brackets, it says, "in a whirlwind." Then it says, "You bald head, go up, you bald head."
Mm-hmm.
I've never seen that before, but it's like you're saying about the mocking of God's miraculous power.
Mm-hmm.
As well. And, of course, young and accountable is in there.
Yeah. And that's the key. I believe that even though it doesn't say that in the actual, you know, Hebrew, young and accountable, but I believe they were accountable. And
yeah.
It's, you know, hopefully to us sitting here together tonight, it's shocking that they would do such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
But to the world, this is not a shock.
You know, it happens all the time.
It happens all the time. To the world, the shock is the judgment of God.
Yeah.
that man that... oh, sorry, go ahead.
I just want to say about the mocking of the false worship of the golden calf. Surely they learned something from Sinai when they Moses came down from the mountain and found them worshipping a golden calf. So you think that they would remember that this is not worshipping God, to worship a calf. But also, I think, talking about mockery, what about evolution? Don't you think that mocks God, because they say that God did not create, and therefore it's a mockery against God to say that he had nothing to do with creation?
I do believe that evolution is a mockery of God, absolutely. As to them remembering about Sinai, it was about 500 or more years from Sinai to this time that we're talking about now. What their collective memory was, I don't know. I don't think that the people that we're talking about knew the Word of God. They didn't want to hear the Word of God. They wanted to continue on in their false worship of God, because it just as so many false worshipers of the true God take place today, they're falsely worshiping him. To what benefit? Well, there is benefit to them, because their conscience is satiated. They leave those places after they've been told by someone, your sins are forgiven. And they go out and they feel great about themselves. And I think the same thing would have been true for those people at Bethel. That here, we're serving God. We're doing the works religion. We're doing exactly what we've been, you know, what we can do. And we go home and we sleep well at night, because we don't have any burden of sin. We don't have any burden, because we're doing what we want to do.
Yeah.
So the judgment, and this was mentioned earlier about Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. It says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Something that we have to come to grips with is that God takes sin more seriously than we do. So, Uzzah was someone that knew exactly what was taking place. He knew the Word of God, and he knew that the Levites were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they weren't supposed to put it on a cart pulled by an ox. And by putting out his hand, he had already made the mistake by even being in that position. He shouldn't have been where he was. And we often want to soften the Word of God. We often want to soften things. But I'll tell you this, do not apologize for God's Word. It is a stark reality that God judges sin. And over, people, well-meaning Christians, want to soften that judgment. If God wanted to soften that judgment, he would have not done what he did. There's a quote that Spurgeon has, that I have of Spurgeon's, that I keep on my thing here next to my desk. And he says, never think of the Church of God as if she were in danger. If you do, you will be like Uzzah. You will put forth your hand to steady the ark and provoke the Lord to anger against you. If it were in danger, you could not deliver it. If Christ cannot take care of his church without you, you cannot do it. Be still and know that he is God. There is this sense that we have to make sense of everything. But there's times, just like it was for Job, that you have to sit still and know that he's God, and that he is in control, and that he is the one who judged these individuals. That's not easy, that's not simple, But that's the truth of it. And that is nothing compared to the judgment that awaits. And that's the thing that we miss. Now, when it comes to cursing someone, we don't go around, as Elisha did, cursing anybody. Why? Well, Elisha didn't call the bears out of the woods, first off. He called down a curse from God. If Elisha had sinned in doing so, you know what wouldn't have happened? There wouldn't have been any bears coming out of the woods. But God is the one who sent the bears out of the woods and tore 42 of them. God responded with vengeance, not rebuke upon Elisha. But we need to remember what Paul tells us in Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, Elisha could have turned around and said, boys, I'm going to beat the tar out of you. And picked up a stick and go ahead and went ahead and beat them. And you know what? The Lord may have allowed him to do it and beat every one of them. But then the Lord would have said, Elisha, I had to do something different in mind. Their sin was worse than you could have realized. We need to let God take vengeance, not ourselves. Too often we want to say, well, this person has done this and they're going to get it. You know, that is not our place. That is not our place. Our place is to trust the Lord, to trust Him for our salvation, to trust Him when we're going through trials, to trust Him when we have successes, to trust Him when we're angry. Be angry, but sin not. Leave vengeance up to God. Think about it in this sense, in 2 Thessalonians. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think it's bad that these young people were killed and their lives were snuffed out, we think. But I tell you, it's a whole lot worse to be looking at the Word of God and seeing what's going to happen to those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. And if passages like this make people see how sinful sin is, then amen. Because we need to be telling people how sinful sin is. And not taking our vengeance upon them. Paul is going around and he's telling everybody, you know what the church in Thessalonica is going through? I tell you, they're really going through the ringer, but you know what? They are loving one another and they are showing patience throughout their tribulation. And you know what? God considers it a righteous thing on his behalf to bring down tribulation on those that were troubling those in Thessalonica. That's exactly what he does here with Elisha. He brings down judgment on those who were persecuting the prophet of the Lord. He takes care of his own. It's what he's going to do. And we have to see the sinfulness of sin from God's perspective. And the world isn't going to be happy, isn't going to be cheerful about it. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're told to tell people about what's coming. Because what Jesus says in John chapter 12, the sin of unbelief, that's the worst sin there is. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You know, we learn more about hell from Jesus Christ than the entire scriptures combined outside of his words. They say Jesus is love, but they don't recognize that what we know about hell is from Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have to get rid of this idea that somehow or other the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, well, back here in 2 Kings, we have Jericho and Bethel. The goodness of God and the severity of God. The goodness of God unto those that trust and believe Him, and the severity of God on those who reject Him and mock Him. And that's the stark reality of the world we live in.
Chuck,
yeah?
You've heard this story, but because I mentioned that situation earlier of the gentleman recently who was kind of grilling me about, you know, the difference between what he called the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and he said your God of the Old Testament killed small children, pointing to this, and then the God of the New Testament is love and peace, and so he asked me about my opinion there, and the one thing, you know, I just have to think the Lord kind of led me to say this, because I don't know where it came from, but I just said, you know, he's the same God. And right now, we're living in a time where he doesn't judge sin immediately. I mean, it's a time of his long-suffering. And people can shake their fist at the heavens and curse God and not be struck by lightning, for example. But the God that will judge those people, and you yourself, if you die without Christ, is the same God that took the lives of those small children, or those children. And, you know, basically use that as a way to show him that God views sin in the same way. He's the same God. He'll judge it in the same way. It's just we don't see it immediately today.
He gives room for repentance.
Yeah.
Does anyone have any questions? We still have some more things to talk about, but... Does anybody have any questions to this point?
Yeah, Chuck, I've got a question. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you mentioned that some of the kids have been between kind of the ages of 8 to 16 and things. I was just wondering, in your opinion, and it's impossible to really know, but if some of them being so young, I mean, 8 is still pretty young, to know what they're doing and probably following the older ones of the gang or the group or whatever it is, you know, do you believe that children that young and committing a sin at the time, because God obviously is to forgive us of our sins, and we're kind of here living and learning as we go along through life, and they've lived practically none of their life, do you believe that they would have been sent to hell after being obviously mauled by a bear, or do you believe God is almost using them to sort of send a message, in a sense, to people like us, and will have maybe, you know, I've given them eternity in heaven, but it's kind of using them in a sense.
I have to say I don't know. I think that there is, I think you can support biblically something called the age of accountability. Now, I don't think that's a firm age, as in that it is a specific time that it's going to be 10 years old for everybody. I think it's I think it's an awareness of sin and a purposeful nature of sin. There are a lot of situations in the scriptures that give us pause to say, I just don't know the answer. So one situation is the son of Jeroboam who set up the golden calf in Bethel. So Jeroboam has set up the golden calf, and his son becomes ill. His son is a teenager, and his son is ill, and his wife tells him about it, and he says, well, I know there's a prophet of God in such and such a place. You go to the prophet of God, and she says, he'll know who I am. And he says, disguise yourself and go and ask about your son. And she disguises herself, and she goes to the prophet and asks about her son. And as soon as she walks in the door, the prophet says, I know exactly who you are. You're the wife of Jeroboam, and your son is going to die because he has found grace in God's eyes. That it was a blessing to the son to die.
Yeah.
We don't think that way very much. We don't have that in our mind because we think of death as the worst possible thing. God views things differently than we do. As to the nature of these children and their ages, I certainly think they were accountable for their sin. I don't know whether all of them died. I don't know if maybe some of them were severely injured, and maybe that led them to repentance. I'm not sure. I'm not sure at all.
Can I make a couple of comments?
Okay.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah. There's two things come out to me. One is that these children have been brought up by, people have rejected Jehovah, okay? And they'd absorbed all that rebelliousness and unfaithfulness on the part of the parents. So, you know, was this a judgment on their parents as much as on the children themselves?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it goes back to that statement that we made from Second Chronicles, where this was a covenant curse upon the Israelites.
Yeah. Yeah, and also I think, it would be such a shocking event that it would send a very clear message out to Israel that this is, this is Jehovah, mm-hmm. Because if you look at this story in context where, if there were survivors of this event, the young people, they'd go back to their towns and say, we were mocking the prophet and he cursed us, and instantly two bears came out and mauled 42 of them. So, I think of Ananias and Sophia when they cheated the church mm-hmm. out of money, and the Lord took them, and they died.
Yeah.
And it sent real fear into the church, because it was a demonstration of God's sovereignty. So I think in a way I kind of link the two events.
Yeah, no, and actually I have in our next point Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5.
Right.
Because even to believers, the scripture tells us pretty clearly that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. And yet when they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they were killed. And it was a point of emphasis from the Lord that there are things you don't do. There are lines you don't cross. He thinks of our sin, he thinks of the things that we do with such a clearer view than we do. He sees our sin as so sinful. And just, I want to make one point before we get into this last point about with Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm not going to go into all of our points because I know we're getting long. Remember last time, if you were here, we talked about belief equals obedience. That faith is a verb. That when you believe, you do. James talks about it constantly. You show me your faith by your works. It's not a work salvation, but because you believe, there are things that you do because of it. And we talked about that at length. The opposite is true. You think about the people of Jericho. They believed Elisha could heal the waters. And so they went to him and asked him to do so, and he did. The people of Bethel did not believe, and their actions followed suit. There are always actions connected with unbelief. Why is it that atheists are always belligerent? You can talk about an agnostic. You can talk about someone who has a somewhat nebulous belief in some God somewhere. And they'll be as peaceable as you can find. But when you come across an atheist, they're belligerent. Why is it? Because their unbelief is the opposite of your belief. And their unbelief will push them to action just like your belief pushes you to action. So you can store that in your minds and hold on to it for some other time and we can talk about it again if you want. So let's just try and wrap up to some degree. I know people are probably going to want to watch the Queen at 8 o'clock. So I want you to think about grace and severity, this difference between Jericho and Bethel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel and their wilderness wanderings and how they fell and the severity of God on that. He says, "Behold, therefore," in verse 22 of Romans 11, "the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Now that's not talking about a loss of salvation. What that's talking about is perseverance. It's preservation. If you are a child of God, God is good towards you. But God is severe and will judge righteously and harshly sin. He does. And it's a message that we have to make sure is noised abroad. God is a God of love. And there's a statement that I've heard recently. Yes, God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He will change you. That's the hallmark of a child of God. God changes you. God works on you. God molds you into the image of Christ. God judges sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Now listen to this. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Paul says, you speak the word, and if they react like these children react, then the Lord will handle it. But be sure that the Lord will handle it. And make sure people know that the Lord will handle it. Speak grace and warn of severity. Make sure that they know that they are sinners and they need a Savior. That there is a Savior who will forgive their sin if they come to Him in faith. And to me, that's this lesson that we have with Jericho and Bethel. It is the goodness of God, the grace of God on those that don't deserve it. And on those that thought, I'm secure, I'm as golden as anybody could possibly be. It's severity, because they knew not God. And not only did they not know Him, they mocked Him. And they belittled Him and made fun of His prophet. And that is not a place that we want anybody to be. We don't desire it. God doesn't desire it. That's not His desire in any way. However, He is just and He is holy. And He judges sin. And we have to make sure that when we tell people about the love of Christ, we tell people that He is the judge of sin. That He is the one that says, you don't be so afraid of those that can harm your body. Be afraid of the one that can send your body and soul into hell. And that's Jesus Christ. And He is the judge of the universe. He holds all things in the palm of His hand. And He is a just and a righteous judge. And we need to bow the knee to Him, and we need to point the people that we know, especially in the current climate, because we don't know who might get the virus. We don't know if one of our neighbors or one of our loved ones who don't know the Lord, speak grace and warn of severity. We don't know what might happen in their thoughts before they die. We hope that people will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is our responsibility to say something about it to them, without a doubt. And I'm not saying force yourself. Ask God to give you grace to speak, boldness to speak, and He will. He'll help you in those times.
Chuck.
Yes.
I go along with your argument on that, but doesn't it make sense that those youths had a knowledge of the word and of the goodness of God, and it, that Elisha means God is salvation. So, you know, surely they must have known that.
Oh, they were. I believe they were accountable.
Judgment.
I believe they were accountable, without a doubt.
Yeah.
What the level of their knowledge was, I don't know. I don't know, you know, how we could know exactly what their level of knowledge was. But they clearly knew who Elisha was. They clearly knew he was a servant of Jehovah. He clearly knew that he was the servant of Elijah. They had probably seen him in the city before. So there was certainly knowledge there. To what degree, I don't know, but it wasn't it wasn't an innocent situation, to be sure.
No.
I think can you hear me?
Yes.
I think it shows me, it's a picture of the world in its current state, because people don't hate sin or not choose not to be conscious of it, and I think in a way they would look at those children, those young people, as, like you said before, well, you know, they're just mocking a guy, what's wrong with that type of thing. It's a testimony to the fact that they don't know God, that in this current world that they would do that, they would react in that way, that they would, you know, turn against God when they read that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It's almost like a thermometer, really, of the heathens.
Yeah. Who was going to say something?
I agree very much with it, Michael.
Yes,
Michael, I agree very much, and I think ridicule and scorn is the way our particular culture maneuvers through religious subject matter and, you know, the whole aspect of the Bible. It's ridicule and scorn. It's one of the most difficult things to handle, actually, isn't it? It's more difficult than outright opposition in many ways.
Mm. Yes, I think we live in a world where, you know, the way people talk to each other in any area of life, in politics, in business, and in whatever, is an echo of that passage in Scripture, because people without God feel they have to express themselves against somebody in a way that's lacking in grace, and that's just the way it is.
Yes, more than ever. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Well, I'm conscious of the time, because I know some people will probably want to go ahead and listen to the Queen. So let me read to you a portion of Scripture, and then I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll kind of close in that sense. And if anybody wants to ask questions after that, they're welcome to. And if people want to drop off so they can hear the Queen, they're welcome to do that as well. So I'm gonna go ahead and read Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 33. It says, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of Jehovah. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the time that we can look into it and discuss these things. And we pray that you might bless these things to our hearts, that it would change us, that it would make us a people that would speak grace and speak of severity. to be honest, that there is judgment, but that there is grace and mercy to be found at the feet of Jesus, and to point people to Jesus Christ in the day that we live, in the situations that we find ourselves in. Give us that boldness, give us that ability in these times where we're trying to figure things out. Help us to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.